John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69, follows Christ's discussion on the bread of life. And it says here, "From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Our song aptly asks the question, "Whose side are you on?" The question we have here is, are we going to listen to the word, come to Christ? Are we going to listen, eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood? Or is this going to be too hard of a saying for us and we're going to turn back? Let us this morning, as the word of God is preached to us, pray that God would grant us the spirit and the heart of Peter. To whom shall you go? For there is none other name given under heaven, except that whereby we must be saved. For thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let us have his guidance upon us as we hear his word preached.
Time of God, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel chapter 33. As well, in your bulletin, there's an outline. I'd like to locate that and use it to follow along. Take notes. By God's grace, commune with our Lord through this passage this day. And Ezekiel 33 is the text that we're currently on, and we'll be on this a couple more weeks at least. It's a beautiful passage as it describes a very profound moment in Ezekiel's life as a prophet. That moment when God opened up his mouth and enabled him to now fulfill the call, the full call of a prophet. We're going to read it this morning. We're going to be focusing on verse 30. Those of you who have got the notes early, I know you did and started studying along, that you know that will be our focus this morning. However, I'm going to read the entire text so we're on the same page. "This is the word of our God, our King, our Lord. Let me therefore invite you to stand together with me out of reverence, respect for the Lord at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of our King. Now it came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me, saying, 'The city has been taken.' Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood of it, lift up your eyes to your idols. As you shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword and you commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. And I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease. And the mountains of Israel will be desolate, so that no one will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I make the land a desolation and a waste, because of all their abominations which they have committed. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens, who talk about you by the walls and the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is, which comes forth from the Lord.' And they come to you as a people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words. But they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. As Father, reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping with you now around your word. Lord, I pray that you'd open every heart here, young and old, that we might come to understand the calling that you've placed upon us, your people, when it comes to this, the pulpit. That, Lord, we might feast upon your word this morning, be edified, built up, inspired, directed, governed, and changed for your glory and praise. God, give me the grace, therefore, to preach your word with fidelity. We pray you'd wed it with the need of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Upon first glance, the passage before us may appear to be one of the countless thousands of exhortations that are found in the prophetic discourse, the prophetic corpus. Ezekiel 33:23, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord. That's very familiar. You've read it once. You've read it 1,000 times in the prophets. But as we saw last time that we looked at this passage together, this passage is unique. Maybe upon a first glance, it doesn't sound unique. Maybe it sounds like everything else you've ever read in the prophets. Hard to distinguish between Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the other prophets. But yet this passage, as we saw last time, is incredibly unique because it comes on the cusp of the time when God opened up the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel. Now, let me give you the background a little bit on this one. So a prophet, by calling, did two things. They spoke by revelation, and they spoke by explanation. They revealed truth by God's gift of inspiration. And then they preached God's truth by simply reading the word of God and explaining it. Now, when you think of a prophet, you think of the former, because that's really all we've got. We don't really study the prophets that much. And so we just presume that a prophet is one who gives us the book of Ezekiel. And yet, brothers and sisters, you got to see in the course of a lifetime of a prophet, revelation, inspiration was a very small part of their ministry. Isaiah ministered for 50 plus years. Spurgeon preached for 50 plus years. About Spurgeon's sermons are voluminous. I bought them. I've got a whole set of Spurgeon sermons, and I've got 4 or 5 shelves containing his sermons. Compare that to the book of Isaiah. In length, Isaiah might be the length of maybe 4 sermons. Yet Isaiah ministered for 50 plus years. You know what he did for those 50 years? He preached the word of God. He proclaimed the word. That's the primary ministry of a prophet. When you think of a prophet, you think of revelation. When God's people thought of a prophet, they thought of proclamation. They thought of men standing up and saying, thus says the Lord. Now, it's that latter part, the second part of the prophetic ministry that God kept from Ezekiel when he was called to the prophetic ministry in 593 BC. And so for 8 years, Ezekiel walked amongst God's people as a prophet, but yet could not participate in that which would be the majority of a prophet's ministry. He couldn't preach. And it was said so until the fall of Jerusalem. Do you remember Ezekiel 24? I invite you to turn back there and look if you want, if you can read it. Ezekiel 26, it says, on that day, the fall of Jerusalem, he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and be dumb no longer. And we saw this last time. One of the reasons why God withheld, or the reason God withheld his word from his people at this time through Ezekiel and the other prophets, is because God's people were under judgment. There were thousands, literally thousands of prophets preaching at this time in Judah, in Jerusalem. Do you remember Jeremiah going up? He was one of thousands of voices, most of which, 99% of which, were dishonoring God, not preaching His word. In fact, making up God's word. Thus says God, this is what God says. And to a people who are satisfied with that kind of preaching, to a people who don't want God's word, but would rather be satisfied with the opinions of men, God withholds His word. He will not allow His word to be cast before swine, to be trampled underfoot. And so for the first 8 years of Ezekiel's life, Ezekiel walked amongst God's people as a prophet, as a preacher. And God's people, while he was a prophet, while Jeremiah was a prophet, while Nehemiah was prophesying at this time, and Habakkuk was prophesying at this time, nevertheless, God's people perished for lack of a vision. Why? God withheld it. God withheld His preaching, His word. Yet all of that changed in 586 B.C. when the temple fell and the nation fell and the judgment of God was vented upon His people. Now Ezekiel's mouth was opened up. And we pick it up in verse 21, as we saw last time. It came about in the 12th year of our exile, in the 5th of the 10th month, 5 months after the fall of Jerusalem, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me, saying, "The city has been taken." Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and He opened my mouth at that time, at the time that they came to me in the morning. And so my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. Now, with the opening of this prophet's mouth, according to God's instruction, 21 through 22, with the opening of Ezekiel's mouth, you know what God did? God now explained in verses 23 through 33 what Ezekiel was to do now as a preacher. So again, a prophet has two roles. They reveal and they proclaim. And we are privileged in this passage to have a section. See, let me back up. Any other passage of Scripture in the prophets you might read, it's hard to discern. Is he talking to them as a prophet or as a preacher? And you can't discern because the gift was the same. The gift was one. But in this particular case, at this particular time, we've got the rare moment in time to have before us a passage where God now grants to a man the gift not of revelation, but preaching. And then 23 through 33 explains how he was to go about executing that call to do what? Preach. So what we have before us is this unique opportunity to gaze into the mind of God with regards to His plan, His will, with regards to the proclamation of His word. Do you see it? John Murray, in his book on Christian baptism, makes an argument that if you want to learn about Christian baptism, you don't start with the many verses on baptism. You go to where it's instituted. Okay? Think of it. If a great aunt or uncle died and left you his wealth, and you went and got it all, and he had five or six creditors, would you just simply ask, what was he doing with these creditors? Or would you get the initial paperwork which details the obligations? You always go to the beginning of a calling. For example, you want to learn about the covenant of works? Go to Genesis 2. You want to learn about the nation and the obligations God people had on that? Go to Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Because that's where God established the relationship. So likewise, we've got here a calling that God established in Ezekiel's life. And by looking at this passage, we get to understand how God intended the ministry to be fulfilled. D.I. Block wrote, "This unit contains the three elements of a classic prophetic proof oracle." Interesting. In other words, this obviously is what God told all the prophets. Because what He does here is what all the prophets did in their preaching, says D.I. Block. Is exactly what they do. What we have here is not something unique. It's something expected, because it's what all the prophets did in their preaching. You've got the three sections: the motivation, the pronouncement of judgment, and the recognition formula. So what we have here, brothers and sisters, is what I have titled a theology of preaching. Yes, this is a message that we'll consider here in the coming weeks to God's people. But more than that, we've got here an example of how God intended the pulpit to be exercised. I hope you see that. Now, this isn't the only time God gave us information and exhortation with regards to the pulpit. Ezra 7:10, 1 Timothy 4:13, Nehemiah 8:8, many other such verses give us direction. And in a homiletical class in seminary, those that teach how to preach God's word, they're going to look at these passages. But of all the passages we could look at, all of them are not near as thorough as what we have before us this day. So we're continuing in our study of a theology of preaching, a theology of a pulpit. And we're going to pick it up with the second point this morning, and that is its power. What's the power in a pulpit? What's the power behind preaching? When we call it great preaching, what is it about it that makes it great? Notice with me verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you in the wall, by the walls and the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes from the Lord. The pulpit at this time and at this place had a heavy presence amongst God's people. You got to see that. Everyone was talking about it. Now, we're not talking about a few hundred people. The exile's taking place. We're talking about, at this point, easily tens of thousands of people were circulating the word about this preacher. It's a powerful pulpit. That's quite an extensive pulpit at the time, we would say. Everyone was talking about it. I wonder, as I read this passage, verse 30, if God's people responded at this time the way they would respond when Jesus Christ preached. Matthew 7, the result is that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. People were clearly amazed at this man, yet he would not be the only one. Redemptive history, church history is filled with example after example of men on whom God poured a double portion, a triple portion of his spirit, and used in a powerful, mighty way. Let me give you an example of one, Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon started preaching at the age of 19. He's a fifth generation preacher. At the age of 19, he started preaching. And within a few couple years, he was preaching to thousands of people. In the heyday of his ministry, he would preach to 10,000 people on a given Sunday. His was the first megachurch in the history of church history. In fact, so much did the Spirit of God rest upon this man. You've heard me share the story before. When the Metropolitan Tabernacle was rebuilt and it was in its full form, he went in to test the acoustics because they didn't have microphones. And he simply quoted John 1:29b, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And a janitor on the second level fell on his knees and professed faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is just God using this man. That's not that man. That's God choosing to use this man. That's the power of an incredible pulpit. And based on the text before us this morning, we would presume that that was similar to what happened in Ezekiel, with Ezekiel. Verse 30 makes it very clear his fellow citizens would talk about him by the walls and the doorways. Listen to what D.I. Block wrote about this. The whole community of exiles is talking about Ezekiel. The reference to the walls and the doorways was a merismic function, which is another word for simply a cliche. Okay, the walls and the doorways is simply a cliche, suggesting that wherever people find shade from the scorching Mesopotamia sun, whenever they have time for quick chat, Ezekiel's name surfaces as the subject of discussion. And this guy was the first mega pastor in redemptive history. This guy was just the talk of Babylon. Amongst God's people, the thousands, the tens of thousands of God's people were just overwhelmed with this man when God gave him the gift of preaching. Why? What is it that made him so popular? What is it that explains the power behind that pulpit? For us to answer this, you have to go back and understand preaching a little bit. You got to understand it, because then you'll see it here clearly. We're going to do that. We're going to spend the majority of our time, once again, give a little bit of background. The next week, we'll dive into this text. Where did preaching come from? What is preaching? Where did it come from? Why is God using it? Romans calls it the foolishness of preaching. What is it? Why is it? Where did it come from? For that, I do want you to turn back with me to a couple of verses. Go with me to Exodus chapter 20. Would you please, in your Bibles? Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, verse 18. This occurred when God's people were at the base of Mount Sinai. They were brought powerfully into the Exodus, through the Exodus, across the Red Sea, down south to the Sinai Peninsula, where they finally arrived at Mount Sinai. And we read these words. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. By way of footnote, God's people now have come to the base of Mount Sinai to fellowship with God. And you know what this is a description of? God fellowshipping with his people. Okay? This is fellowship. So they saw the mountain smoking, and they heard the lightning and the thunder, and they heard the trumpet. And the people saw it, and they trembled and stood at a distance. They wouldn't come near to this condescending God who was just there to fellowship with his people, which is the culmination of our redemption. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die." It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, says Hebrews. And these people were living it. God's there simply to fellowship, and they are on the verge of death. And they know it. So they say, "Moses, you go. Speak to God on our behalf, and we'll listen." So Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses. This, brothers and sisters, is the beginning of what I'm doing this morning, and that's preaching. This is where preaching came from. In the Latin, this is the terminus a quo. This is the beginning. This is the first time anyone at any place began preaching God's word. Interesting. And so get this, brothers and sisters. Understand what this pulpit is. This pulpit is in place of the earthquake, the lightning, the thunder, the smoke, the sound of trumpet, loud trumpets. This is instead of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah falls before God as a dead man. This is instead of Ezekiel 1, where Ezekiel is brought into this vision of where he's in the presence of this being so awesome that he uses four or five words of distancing himself to describe what he... "I saw something that had the appearance resembling lapis lazuli." It God is that awesome. This is in place of Revelation 1:17. If you look at that verse, and it describes Christ in his glory. Do you understand what preaching is? Preaching is a condescension on the part of God, lest we die. Preaching is that moment in your life where God comes to fellowship with you and you with him. And so awesome is his fellowship as sinful beings, it would kill us. So God condescends and instead sends the single voice of a sinful being, the foolishness of preaching. Do you understand that's the background? That's the that's where preaching came from. So when you see this pulpit in our day, you can easily associate with the guy preaching. You know, that guy's a bozo. I don't really listen to his sermons. I like him. He's my favorite preacher. Therefore, I listen to his sermons. I'm going to go to his church on vacation and, wow, be mesmerized by his preaching because he's such a wonderful preacher. Brothers, I hope you see all of that is sinful. Understandable. Nothing wrong with saying, boy, this guy preaches and he blesses me. Nothing wrong with that. But where it becomes sinful is when you and I forget that this is instead of the grandeur and the glory and the greatness of God. And so we can respond to the prophetic utterance, preaching, with arrogance and levity. That's why Paul says, do not despise prophetic utterances. We can forget our place. We can forget that at this moment in my life, for the next 30 minutes, Reverend is attached to my name. After that, I'm just Bozo Greg again. But right now, I'm standing behind what is known as the holy desk, where God is speaking to his people, not through me, but through his word. And my job is simply to explain this word to God's people. That's the background of preaching. Now, that preaching, therefore, became a gift that God gave his people, prophet and priest alike, throughout all of redemptive history. So from this point on, preaching was going on. Now, you read scripture, you go, I don't see a whole lot of it. You don't, because there's a whole lot going on, and they're not referencing it. But it's going on. Priest and prophet alike are preaching. That's why when we get to the prophets, and the prophets indict the priests, and they indict the prophets because of their failure to proclaim the word of God aright. Right? Jeremiah 23, I'll read this again. The prophets prophesy on their own authority. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. Both were exercising God's word. And Jeremiah rebukes him. So all this is going on, but preaching comes to its heyday in Nehemiah. Would you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8? So God gives it in Exodus, and we understand now where preaching comes from. It's in place of the awesomeness of God that would kill us if God met with us in his condescending Shekinah glory. So think about that. The mountain was a condescension on the part of God. The pulpit is a condescension squared. Okay? It's more condescension on the part of God that we don't perish. Well, Nehemiah, chapter 8, this is the exile now. Nehemiah, as you may have known, was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, 465 to 424. And as a cupbearer, as a Jew, in the court of Artaxerxes, he is ministering and he hears the word that in Daniel's day, all the exiles were let back. He hears the word that Jerusalem is in shambles. There's no wall around the city. God's people have long since given up building the temple, long since given up building the walls. They've returned, but they've not returned. And he starts weeping. He's beside himself. Well, his job comes, his cycle for serving the king comes up. And so he's now in front of the king and he's sad. Now, this is Nehemiah 2. Brothers and sisters, that's a death sentence. To be serving the cup to the king, gloomy. So he fears. He's frightened. And Artaxerxes says, what's up? You're not the typical you. What's going on? And then the text reads, he prayed a quick prayer. God, give me the grace. It says, Artaxerxes, how can I be happy when my homeland is in shambles? How can I rejoice when the walls around my city are ruined and the temple is not built? Would you be so kind as to send me back? And Artaxerxes says, you got it. In fact, he'll send you back as governor. So Nehemiah spends 5 months, gets back to the Jerusalem, and there he's met with opposition immediately from the Samaritans and from the Gentiles. And he then starts on building the temple walls, or the temple walls, the city walls. And you know what they do? They station guards 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, so that the builders and the wall would be safe. And they rebuilt the city walls in 52 days. That's just unprecedented. So they rebuilt the walls in 52 days, and they're all excited. And so now, with the protection of the city walls, God's people gather for a worship service. of covenant renewal. The worship service of all worship service, the first one since God's people have been restored a good 80 years before. And we read it in Nehemiah 8. Follow along. And all the people gathers one man at the square which was in the front of the water gate. There's no temple yet. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest, he's a priest, not a prophet, brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. We're talking 2 years old up, at least. On the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it. Now we know later in verse 8, that means he's preaching. This man's preaching God's word. Okay? And the text goes on. Before, in the presence of the men, and the women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Actually, I skipped it. Before the square, I'm sorry. And he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. He preached a sermon for 6 hours. I'm preaching around 40 minutes. This guy's preaching 6 hours, and 2 year olds are present. Amazing. In the presence of the men and women those who could understand, all the people who were attentive, 2 year olds, all the way up, were transfixed by the book of the law and this preaching. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. That's a pulpit. And beside him stood a group of men. I'll let you read them. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. But this is not the only sermon preached. Okay, after 6 hours of preaching, we read about Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Amaseah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites. All of them in turn explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. Verse 8, this is it. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood. The reading. This is a description of what would become known as Ezra and the men of the great synagogue. So if you know church history, redemptive history, you know from the exile on, preaching came into its own. See, when God's people went into exile, they lost their nation, but they didn't lose their identity as God's people. You'd think that they would, but they very quickly heard from the prophets that the reason why they're in exile was not because God turned his back on them, but because they had turned their back upon God. So they returned to God, just like they were in the time of Abraham, as a holy people serving God, not as a nation. They were gone as a nation, but as God's holy people. Well, they then would gather. They would synagogue. They would gather together. And they would worship. What liturgy did they use? What form did they use to govern their worship? You know what they did? They simply took the form that they used in the temple. They followed the worship of the temple, but there was no temple. And everywhere there was a sacrifice in the temple, which there were multiple, they would either read scripture, pray, or in the end, preach a sermon. So from this time forward, preaching became a major part of the people of God when they gathered for worship. And that would continue on into the New Testament, where God and his people would gather. And there Paul would preach or Jesus would preach. That's where preaching came from. Now, what's interesting about this is, now back to our passage, Ezekiel was the first preacher. He was the first, during this era, he was the first one. Where did God's people get the idea about Ezra 8, Nehemiah 8:8, and they read from the law and translating it to give the, where did they get the idea to do that? Where do you suppose? It's exactly what we have in front of us here. It's exactly what God tells Ezekiel to do. Ezekiel is the beginning of this glorious era. And the explanation God gives in this passage here, this passage alone, set the pace for the preaching and the worship of God, which is now current going on today in our world. Our preaching is based upon New Testament preaching, 1 Timothy 4:13, which is based upon synagogue preaching, which is based upon the worship of God in His temple. That's the pulpit. That's where this pulpit came from. That's what this pulpit is. Therefore, let me ask you something. What's the call in Scripture of the preacher? What's his call? For that, I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 23:28. Turn back to Jeremiah 23:28. What's his call? So we understand now the calling of preaching comes, where the ministry of preaching comes, and what's behind preaching, God Almighty, His awesome glory. What's the call of every preacher then? Jeremiah 23:28. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. So that's the revelation. You got a revelation, you can say it. But let him who has my word, that's this, brothers and sisters, that we're now talking about preaching here. Let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord. The grain is God's word. Straw are the preachers. We don't want preaching from my heart. You don't want me to come up here and share with you a message that God's burdened me with. That's not what we're supposed to do in preaching. What is the call of the preacher? Is it to change people's lives? Is it to motivate and inspire and equip and, charge type of attitude into battle? Is that the purpose? Is it a pep rally where I come now and we just give this little talk to pump you up to go on out? What's the purpose of this pulpit by God's design? Jeremiah 23:28, to speak my word in truth. Do you understand the purpose of this pulpit is not to change a soul? That's God's job. I remember when I was in seminary, our teacher, and I understand why he said it, he coined this phrase, we are not preachers of information, we are preachers of transformation. What he meant by that is you need to exhort God's word. It's not enough simply to teach it. You got to exhort it. So I understand that. But you know what? If you listen to that without a filter, if you listen to that without the context, you can get really discouraged as a preacher. If my job is transformation, my job is to change you. And you know what? That's why so many preachers leave the pulpit on a monthly basis. Because so many are trying to change people, trying to inspire people, trying to make you be lifted up and leave here with a wonderful feeling in your heart. Brothers and sisters, I can't do it. There are gifted men who do it. Joel Osteen is a very gifted man. A very gifted man. I don't say he's a gifted preacher. He's a gifted speaker. And he inspires 50,000 plus people on a given Sunday. I'm not that man. I can't do that. And there are very few men like him who can. So we try to inspire and we fall flat on our face. We try to inspire and the church splits. We try to inspire and people come and say, that didn't tickle my ears. Preacher, that didn't make me happy. Oh, I'm so sorry. Or once I was preaching a sermon and I had heard another preacher say that when God approached Job, he said, Job, you imbecile. That was the essence of 42. So I said that. I got in the pulpit and said, so God came to Job. He said, Job, you imbecile. And after the sermon, a woman came up to me with blood in her eyes. Literally blood in her eyes. And she was so angry at me because in her mind, I didn't know it. In her mind, she was Job. And I was telling her God was talking to her. God's view of her was she was an imbecile. And I didn't mean that. But boy, oh boy, did I hear it. I was in trouble. Brothers and sisters, my job is not to inspire. Your job when you choose a church, when you look for preachers, your job is not to look for preachers who will inspire you. What are you after? Men who will simply proclaim the truth of God's word. That's it. A fruit has nothing to do with it in terms of inspiration. Think of Christ. Christ had to have been, without a doubt, the greatest preacher the world has ever seen. And the most powerful preacher the world has ever seen. And after 3 years of ministry, he managed to alienate the entire nation. He had 12 people left, one of which was a devil. And of those 11 remaining, they were all so spiritually weak that when the trial came, they left. One ran naked through the streets of Jerusalem. He was so frightened. So after 3 years of ministry, Jesus' church that he planted numbered zero. Therefore, we conclude he's not a good preacher. He's not a faithful preacher. He's not a powerful preacher. No, brothers and sisters, we don't look at the fruit, at the consequence of a preacher to determine if he's powerful. We look at what? Jeremiah 23, the content of his preaching. The call of a faithful pulpit is to do nothing more and nothing less than to proclaim the word of God. That's the power behind a pulpit. So my main point, it's power. If someone asks you, what's the power behind a great pulpit? The word of God. That's it. Not persuasive words of wisdom. Not great jokes. Not a man who speaks as if he's higher than life. Not a man who speaks and you just feel like you're in his living room one-on-one with him. He's so funny and wonderful and affable. You just love him up. No, your standard for biblical preaching is the proclamation, faithful proclamation, explanation of the word of God. Nothing less, nothing more. And yet, brothers and sisters, that's power. If God deigns to bless. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. The dunamis of God is simply in the word of God. Jeremiah 23:29, after saying what a preacher is supposed to do, God then says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters a rock? Do you understand? We're dealing with the word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts, the intentions of the heart. That's what we're dealing with here. So a faithful preacher's job is simply, in the words of John MacArthur, He's a waiter. His job is to get this meal to you without messing it up. That's it. It's to bring the word of God, the food of God's word, to God's people without messing it up. He doesn't trip. He doesn't spill it. Just get it out there. Why? Because God's word is powerful. It'll change lives if God deigns to do it. But that's the problem. Depending on where God's people are and what they're doing, God oftentimes doesn't choose to change lives with his word. So what do we do as humans? Well, if I'm like you, mate, look, my job is preaching. If my job is preaching and I got a session who believes the bottom line is how many people are sitting in the chairs, what do I do with the pressure that people aren't sitting in those chairs? I start doing what was necessary to get people sitting in these chairs. So I start eating goldfish, and we start doing theatrics, and we start doing drama, and we start doing jokes and funny things. And all of a sudden people herald me as the next Ezekiel. And isn't he fun to listen to? Come listen to this guy. How sad. That's the spirit of the age in which we live. That's the pressure that our culture, our Christian culture, places on every pulpit in every church. And those rare preachers who get to minister with brothers, his fellow shepherds, who understand this. I'm one of those rare preachers. Doesn't have to be driven by how many pews are empty, but just simply with the calling, preach the truth of God's word to us. That's the taste. That's the standard. That's what you should get as your, what do you call it? Your palate. That's your trained palate. Train your palate, brothers and sisters, to long for and want nothing less. Why? Because God's word, is enough to change a world. 1 Corinthians 2:4. Paul said, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. In other words, it wasn't theatrics. It wasn't jokes. I wasn't a funny guy. But in the demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power, that is simply a metaphor for God's word. I simply preach God's word. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Brothers and sisters, Paul preached God's word so that God's people's faith would be on God's word. Not on the theatrics of a man, the jovial attitude, his good looks, his dashing personality, this great story that he tells that can make you cry. No, brothers and sisters, Paul preached the Word of God. And he was satisfied with just that. Does that mean that every time we preach God's Word, great things will happen? No. Listen to Isaiah 55:10-11. You know it. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding the manner for which I sent it. This I have as a conviction when I preach God's word. You've heard it reflected in my prayers. This is a holy moment in time where you are hearing a message from God's word that God intended from the foundation of the world that you hear. Now, what God does with that message is up to him. He may soften your heart. He may harden your heart. He may make you indifferent. Okay? In fact, as Warfield used to say, if the fire's not in the pulpit, it better be in the pew. Indeed, there's a responsibility we all have when we hear God's word preached to actively listen to it and respond. Why? Because what makes for a powerful pulpit is simply the preaching of the Word of God. And yet, sadly, brothers and sisters, in the last days, the pulpit will become a bully pulpit. Who knows what a bully pulpit is? It's a word that's not really used today. It's a bully. But you know what a bully pulpit is? It is someone who uses a platform to proclaim his own opinion, his own agenda. That's a bully pulpit. Today, the church is filled not with pulpits, but with bully pulpits. Years ago, a man came up to in a large gathering, asked a question to a very famous preacher who's known for preaching God's word, and said, "Hey, what's this guy doing in the pulpit?" And he said, "He's counseling." He's a ever well-known preacher, but he's not preaching the word of God. He simply counsels from the pulpit. That's a bully pulpit. And we love bully pulpits. In the end days, it's going to be filled with people who are bully pulpiteers. 2 Timothy 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth, God's word, and will turn aside to myths. That's a description of the last days, and that is going on today in our culture around us. We don't want preachers. We want bully pulpits. We want people who stand. We want good-looking men with, relaxed, great, affable personalities, great stories, who then come and give you, I'm going to give you 10 ways for you to live a triumphant Christian life in the world. And the next week, let me give you 5 ways to improve your marriage. And, you know, if it's from God's word, if it is God's word, praise God. But sadly today, it's not. It's pop psychology. It's, let me give you 5 ways that you can improve your marriage. You know, go out on dates. Go out on dates. Leave the kids. Number 2. And we love it. My people love it so, says the word. So what's the pulpit? The pulpit is in place of the theophanic glory of God, who deigns to fellowship with his people. What's the aim or the purpose of the pulpit? What's it after? The call of the preacher? Simply to proclaim God's word. Was that Ezekiel? Notice with me the text again now. Notice with me verse 23. Then the word, so a major preacher, 21 and 22. Now notice what we read. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 25, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God. Verse 27, thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. Verse 30, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and the doorways and the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes from the Lord. Now, we know, as we'll learn next week or a couple weeks, that these people were flocking to Ezekiel as people flock to a circus to watch a freak show. That's what they were doing here. Notice with me verse 32. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song, but one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. We'll talk about what that means. They were flocking to him as you might flock to a circus to see a freak show. They weren't going there to hear God's word. They were going there to be mesmerized and entertained and thrilled. But you know what sticks out about what they say? Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. As much as they may have sought to abuse the pulpit and misuse the pulpit, nevertheless they recognized that this man was preaching the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, that is the basis of a powerful pulpit. It's not delivery. It's not theatrics. It's not whether or not those listening are moved or brought to tears, whether or not you have tingles up your spine. Such preaching can be found in so many places today. That's become the bully pulpit preacher. That is the very preaching. That's the very preaching that bewitched the nation of Germany and led them into World War II. That's the very preaching that bewitched Italy and led them into World War II. Very charismatic leaders with incredible gifts of speaking. That is what God's people will look for at the end time. So I bring this message to you. God's word describing this glorious moment of what is preaching. Preaching is a proclamation of the word of God in the stead of the theophany of God that would kill us. That's what preaching is. But I bring this message to a people at a time when our culture is Baalistic and so many churches have gone after the Baals, such that preaching today in many places, not most, but many places, is theatrics and games and stories and fun and jokes. So if you would be a faithful servant in the end times, brothers and sisters, understand the theology of the pulpit. Understand what you ought to demand and expect from every preacher, at every place, at every time. Raise your children with a palate for that. Raise your children with an understanding of what constitutes fidelity for this pulpit. Such that we would be, just as I quoted last week, I've got it one more time in your bulletin again, the words of Pastor Floyd Dowd Schaefer, such that we would tell every preacher we ever hear, you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sorted baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back to the pulpit unless he's read and reread, written and rewritten until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, thus says the Lord. But it just doesn't the pulpit. It also is your shepherds. Jeremiah 3:15. One of my early verses that influenced me so much as I entered the other ministry. Jeremiah 3:15. God says, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Brothers and sisters, your palate, I hope, is trained enough that you know that any elder that you ever would submit to is a man who must shepherd you with knowledge and understanding of God's word. That's the ministry of an elder in a church. That's the ministry of a church. It's not to babysit the youth. It's to feed the people of God on knowledge and understanding. May we be a people who demand, let's start being vocal, who demand such from the pulpit that you sit beneath, that your children sit beneath, that you look for when you are moved to a new land, looking for a church. May God bless this land. May God bless Bethel with an appetite and a palate that will settle for nothing less. And therefore I say, may God bless us with men and women who will pray, diligently pray, that God raises up such men to populate the pulpits in this land, men with a conviction that my call is to do nothing less than preach the word of God. In season, out of season. May we preach it. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this day, and yes, a lot of information, but what an glorious calling and standard that you give us in your word. Father, something that sadly today is so rare, but yet that's according to Amos 8. where people will go from sea to sea, north to east, looking for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. God, I pray that you give us the grace as a people to settle for nothing less, to pray for so much more. And then to raise up a holy generation of children who would become church leaders, shepherds and ministers and servants in the next generation, who would stand for nothing less and labor for that and so much more. God, bless that Bethel would never know a time that the pulpit is not populated by a man who preaches your word, who doesn't preach your word. May he preach your word in season, out of season. And God, would you raise up future preachers, future servants, future shepherds from this body to go out and bring the glorious standard and truth of your word and beyond. Lord, bless the pulpits of the OPC. Bless the pulpits of the PCA and the ARC and the RPCNA and Lord, the URC. Lord, bless these pulpits that you would raise up these men to boldly and without apology proclaim your word. God, we grieve over the state of Christianity today in the U.S. and in the world. Oh God, pour forth your spirit again before it's too late. Revive your church and raise up such gifted men who would simply proclaim your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters.